Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We hear it all the time, phrases like Christianity. The church, it must change, or it's going to die. We hear things about doctrine, statements about doctrine like, well, look, if we spend our time on doctrine, then people will start to disagree, and that's not going to build up the church. Doctrine, it is concluded, divides, or people will claim that there's no such thing as absolutely pure doctrine. What is doctrine, and what is the relationship between what we teach and what we believe, doctrine, and practice, what we do? Our guest for these 2 hours, Pastor Clement Preuss, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and president of the youth organization titled Higher Things. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Nice to be here.
Well, we hear this all the time nowadays. The church must change or die. How do you react to this common claim?
Well, it brings to mind a hymn that I think most Christians probably have learned, the church's one foundation. One of the stanzas goes like this: the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. It's impossible for the church to die because our Lord is defending us and guiding and sustaining us with his holy word, and he is with us. Lo, I shall be with you always, says Jesus, to the end of the age. So the church cannot die.
Well, then what do you think is the source of this claim that if the church does not change, it will die?
Well, I think it may be because people want to justify change that either may or may not be necessary. One thing I've learned long ago is that I'm just a small cog in the wheel, and God's got everything under control, and he is guiding and taking care of us. Now, I know people do initiate change at their congregational level or at a denominational level, the church body level, and some of the changes are good and some changes are maybe not so good. But if we begin to think that the changes we try to affect here in the 21st century are going to make the church fundamentally different than she's always been, I think we're being a little parochial and a little arrogant.
We're talking tonight about doctrine and practice. What is doctrine?
Well, doctrine is another way of saying teaching. And there's pure doctrine, which would be that doctrine based on the Bible, drawn from Holy Scriptures, and specifically the doctrine which teaches us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done for our redemption and salvation. So I know that in some circles, doctrine becomes almost a growl word, like, oh, doctrine's bad. But in the Scriptures, doctrine's a wonderful word. We believe in the doctrine of Jesus Christ because we know that we are taught of Christ through that doctrine.
What is the central doctrine of Scripture, if there is one? Because there's a lot of doctrine in there. There's a lot of things that are taught, a lot of things that seem very important, a lot of things that seem less important. Is there one that binds them all together of central importance?
Yeah, there is, and that's a great question because I know as evangelical Christians, we would all say, I would think that all of Scripture is God's Word, and every word of Scripture is given to us by the Holy Spirit. But not every word of Scripture, every paragraph of Scripture is of equal importance. And the central teaching of the Bible and the central teaching that we must hold to is that Jesus Christ is our Savior and that God forgives our sins and counts us righteous for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we receive this verdict of righteousness through faith in Christ. That is the central teaching of the Scriptures, and that's the teaching which holds everything else together.
So when you say it's central, does that mean it stands in isolation from all the other things that Scripture teaches? As though, okay, that is what one needs to believe, therefore that is all one should believe, or that's all one needs to believe?
Well, obviously not, because God didn't give us any section of Scripture for us to ignore. He didn't give us the whole Scripture so that we could reduce it down to one simple gospel sentence, but that central teaching that Jesus is our Savior and that he forgives us graciously and that we receive it by faith, that isn't the only teaching of the Bible. That's the central teaching, and it's certainly not in isolation, but all the other biblical doctrines, the articles of faith, as we sometimes call them, are related to that one central teaching. And part of the job of being a pastor or a theologian is to understand how all the teachings of the Bible relate to that central teaching that Jesus loved us, died for us, forgives us our sins, and rose again.
Someone says, all right, that's great. The message of Jesus Christ for sinners is the central teaching of Scripture. But that's really, although it is central, that's a doctrine for unbelievers. That's what you preach to people before they're saved so that they will be saved. But as the Christian goes on, they need something else. Is the doctrine of justification just for those who are unsaved?
No, because I've been saved my whole life. There's never been a time since I was a little tiny baby where I ever recall not being a Christian. And I must say that I have derived more comfort from that particular teaching that Jesus died to wash my sins away than anything else I've ever heard. And every Christian I know feels the same way. It's not as if you need to be forgiven, and then once you are, you can forget about that. But every Christian knows that he still falls into sin. We still do wrong things. We have wrong thoughts, and we don't always behave ourselves as we should. And the wonderful comfort that Jesus forgives our sins freely by his grace gives comfort not simply to unbelievers, but to Christians as well, and we thrive on that.
Others might be saying that a constant diet of that message, forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, while well-intentioned, would in the end produce apathetic, lazy Christians. Do you agree?
No, I just couldn't disagree more. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When the gospel is described by the scriptures as the power of God, it's hard to say that that's going to create apathetic Christians. It's going to create Christians who are completely committed to Jesus Christ and to everything he says and to the whole of scriptures. That's why it's so important to hold to this central teaching of the forgiveness of sins, because it does inspire Christians to every kind of good work that they should be doing, to sanctified living, to the spread of the gospel, and all sorts of charitable works that Christians should do. It's the gospel which is the power for Christians to do these things, as well as to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved.
Again, we're talking about doctrine and practice. Can you separate what you teach and believe from what you practice?
No. Actually, that is pretty much impossible, I think, and I don't think anybody can. I mean, to some extent, we distinguish in our minds what the pure doctrine, we might say, and then how the church expresses that and reflects that. But it's almost impossible to distinguish. Let me give you a quick example. Today, in many churches which are liturgical, which follow a set order of liturgy, we celebrated Trinity Sunday. And the doctrine of the Trinity is one thing to explain and kind of expose from the scriptures. But really, it's when we start our worship services in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, where we put it into practice. That's what comes through to the people. Or when we end our services with the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of God, the Holy Spirit. Though the doctrine is one thing, but then it expresses itself through the practices and the speech of the church, and that makes that doctrine solid in our hearts. Doctrine without practice is in a book sitting on some shelf unopened, but doctrine with practice comes into the hearts of Christians.
So how do you respond to the style-substance argument, which is, look, you've got your substance, which is your doctrine, and then you've got your style, which is can vary from place to place. And even people in our own circles have said, look, evangelical style, Reformation substance. Does that fly?
No. I think that's well-intended, perhaps, and that maybe Lutherans with their Lutheran substance have a thing or two to learn from other people just in terms of rigor and zeal. But doctrine, whether it's false doctrine or true doctrine, whether it's Lutheran doctrine or Catholic doctrine or Baptist doctrine, will assume a certain style because the two will go hand in hand. There's almost a symbiotic relationship between what the church teaches and what the church practices. And the book I wrote, The Fire and the Staff, has hundreds of examples of how our doctrine and our practice go hand in hand. If you throw one away, you'll lose the other. If you extol one, you'll extol the other.
So is it a two-way street? It sounds like you're headed in this direction. If doctrine forms practice, can practice, even aberrant, erring practice, in turn form doctrine, aberrant, erring doctrine?
That's one of the main theses of the book, is that we change our practice but think we can keep our doctrine intact, and a generation later we wake up and discover that we've changed the doctrine of the church as well, because doctrine is taught and it's put into people's hearts through the practices of the church. So you really have to be very cautious in initiating a new practice and make sure that practice actually will teach the doctrine properly. So there is a back and forth. Doctrine informs practice and affects our practice, but practice also affects the doctrine which people believe.
Clem, so far we've talked about doctrine, the central doctrine of the scriptures, and how doctrine and practice are related to one another. What has replaced doctrine in much of the church today?
I think that what has replaced doctrine is a common religious experience which people claim to have. And what we look for example, in pastors, I think in years past in my particular church body, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, what you wanted was a pastor who understood the doctrine, who was trained in Bible, learned the biblical languages, and basically knew his doctrine. But I see a shift where what we want in a pastor is that he's spirit-filled, he has the right experiences, he's considered to be a very pious man, and it's a subtle change. And you see it even more so in the pew, where in my church body, to become a member, typically you'd have to confess the doctrine of our church, understand it, be trained in it, examine to make sure you do understand it, and then be brought into membership. But in many of my churches, congregations, I think this transcends Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What people are looking for is not so much an understanding of the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of the scripture, but are people experienced in Christ? Have they invited Jesus into their hearts? Have they got this common experience, even if it may not be very well informed with the scriptural teaching?
So let's get to some particulars and talk about how we see this focus on experience over doctrine in various areas. What about in the worship life of the church? Where do you see a focus on experience over doctrine?
I think a prime example would be the practice in many churches of starting the service out with a bunch of songs which are upbeat and have a backbeat and a rhythm and get people kind of swaying back and forth, kind of like you would with any driving music, and that can affect a kind of a mood. And once the mood is affected, then the preacher will come out and try to inspire the congregation further. That type of service or that type of worship experience is intended to engender an experience, a feeling in the heart of the individual in the congregation. In my church body, that's not the way we've historically done things. We've started off confessing our sins, hearing that God absolves us, singing a song to God which establishes the theme of the service and going on from there. It's been much more doctrinal-oriented in the past, and I see it swinging in a very unhelpful direction.
What about teaching and preaching? Where do we see a focus on experience over doctrine in that area?
Well, again, I think that preaching primarily should be teaching. It's interesting that when Paul articulates what a pastor should be like in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and he lists all the characteristics of a good pastor, that he should be the husband of one wife, he should be hospitable, not given to wine, not a striker. He only lists one skill, apt to teach. And that's because Paul understood, and the Holy Spirit understands, that a pastor's job, according to the Bible, is to be a teacher. That's what Jesus was. He was a rabbi. But I think that's changed now, in that often preachers are viewed as being change agents or being visionaries. And all this may be helpful, but that is not the primary responsibility of a preacher according to the model that the Bible gives us. So the preacher's job definition is even changing with this our culture craving excitement.
Do we see a focus on experience over doctrine in what we sing on Sunday morning?
Oh, most definitely. In my book, I took a few of the praise songs. It's just impossible to keep up with all of them. There's 85,000 praise songs written in a year, and I'm not even sure what a praise song is. But often the songs are written, and I've heard them described as 7-11, you know, seven words repeated 11 times, where they don't really teach us, but instead they're geared to move us emotionally. And I'm all for a moving melody, and there's certain hymns which, whenever I sing them, I get a tear in my eye, maybe because I associate them with something. But a hymn, again, is supposed to teach. It's supposed to teach me something about Jesus. It's supposed to tell me of the forgiveness of sins. It's supposed to absolve me, if you will. And I fear that in many congregations, the music is not geared primarily to teach, but it's geared to inspire and to give us the right experience to create almost an altered mental state in some cases. And that's changing the focus of the church from teaching the gospel to experiencing something.
But someone listening to us is going to say, Pastor Preuss, you're describing every Sunday morning for me, and up till listening to you tonight, I was convinced that I was to be assured of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit when I had those experiences, when that music, yeah, the music moved me, but that was the Holy Spirit moving me. How would you respond?
Well, if someone would say that, I think that they may be in a little bit of danger because the Holy Spirit testifies to Christ. His job is to be the campaign manager of Jesus, if you will. He is to tell us that Jesus is our Savior. And unless the gospel of Jesus is being spoken, no matter how emotional we may respond to the message, it's not the Holy Spirit speaking to us. The job of the Holy Spirit is to tell us about Christ, glorify Christ. Jesus in the book of John, chapters 14, 15, and 16, again and again, repeats that the Holy Spirit will glorify me, he says. So you know the Spirit's acting when the word of Christ is being spoken. And that's the only way you can know that the Spirit is acting.
One more question before we go to our callers here, Clem. It sounded from what you were saying before the break, when you said that if something being taught, no matter how it makes you feel, if it does not testify of Christ and Him crucified for sinners, it's not the Holy Spirit speaking. You say in your book that the Word cannot be separated from the Spirit. Tell us a little bit more about what you mean.
Well, I think there's two ways you can put it, that there's no such thing as a wordless Spirit and no such thing as a spiritless Word. I don't want to make things too complicated, but a spiritless Word would be the gospel of Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit somehow gone. And that's not true. The Bible does say that when the Word is spoken, God is always working. He will not allow His Word to return to Him empty. So there's no such thing as a wordless Spirit. And also, there's no such thing as a spiritless Word. When the Spirit is acting, it's going to be through the Word. You can know the Spirit by His testimony to Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I might include in that also the sacraments, which are the gospel. By that I mean the Lord's Supper and baptism, which are the Word of God connected to a physical element, whether it's bread and wine or water. That is also the Spirit's tool, the Word of God, the gospel, in bringing us to Jesus Christ.
Let's go to the phones, and we'll begin in Minneapolis. Bud listens on KKMS. Bud, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, the fact is that doctrine does divide. There's false doctrine, and then there's correct doctrine. But the problem isn't doctrine, the problem is truth. People have a problem with truth normally because we're sinful, fallen creatures. The problem with false doctrine is people that are searching for the truth have a problem with false doctrine. Our job is not to worry about what doctrine divides, but are we being obedient to the truth and the gospel of God? And I think regardless of whether it divides or not, are we being obedient to God and the truth, His doctrine?
Bud, thank you very much for the call. Clem, your response.
Well, I guess I wish I had said that. That was very well put. And of course, when I say doctrine, I don't mean false doctrine. I'm talking about the doctrine of the gospel, the truth, as the caller put it, and that was very well said. And I also agree with him totally that false doctrine is to be avoided in the church, and I think sometimes we don't know how to deal with that. And the scriptures are quite clear that we rebuke false teachers and that we correct false doctrine. It is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the teachings of that truth, which unites us as Christians. So I agree with that caller, and I appreciate his comments.
Picking up on something that Bud had to say before we go back to the phones, something else I mentioned a little earlier in the conversation, you will often hear people say, look, there's no such thing as completely pure doctrine. That's a pipe dream. The best we can hope for is some level of agreement, and that's all the more that we should ever expect from our preachers, from one another, from our churches. How do you respond?
Well, I think that's an unfortunate statement. Some level of agreement. Can you imagine standing at your wedding altar and the preacher saying to you, do you have some level of commitment here? I mean, that wouldn't fly. We don't treat our spouses this way. Let's not treat God this way. We don't want a level of agreement. We want commitment to the evangelical gospel, to the truth of the gospel and of the gospel doctrine. Now, doctrine can be purely stated. Obviously, you can't state it completely. No one's going to come up with a creed which covers every single possible scriptural nuance. But certainly the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, which many churches confess today, are presentations of the doctrine of Christ, the Trinity, the two natures in Christ, which are in every way biblical, truthful, and evangelical. And Christians ought to be able to unite around those doctrinal statements.
What about someone who says, look, you love doctrine more than people. I'm concerned about people, and you're concerned about doctrine.
Well, I think that's what we call a false dichotomy. If you love people, you will want to give them Jesus. And Jesus doesn't come kind of in some vague way. He comes through his word and the teaching of his word. So to say that you can love people but not love doctrine would be impossible. And to say that you love doctrine but want to keep it to yourself and never speak it to anybody else would also be hypocritical. It's not an either-or proposition. It's a both-and. We love people by giving them the doctrine, and we love the doctrine because it is so wonderful when we give it to people.
J.C. is up next, calling from Sunnyvale, California, listening on KFAX. Hi, J.C.
Hi. My observation, it seems that contemporary worship is more of a reflection of wanting a certainty of salvation, but not finding it in the Bible and through the gospel, rather in the emotional displays that I would make. Is that too harsh to say?
Let's see what Pastor Preuss thinks about your diagnosis there. So contemporary worship as a search for certainty, but looking for it in all the wrong places?
I don't think that's too harsh. I mean, certainly not all contemporary worship, you could put it into the same category. But I think the roots historically of contemporary worship and much of the way in which it manifests itself is precisely what the caller said, that it is a quest for certainty in something besides the gospel. That's how you started the program off tonight. If we don't change, the church will die. Well, what an awful thought that somehow we've got to package the gospel in a contemporary form or it's going to die. The gospel will do just fine without the packaging we do through contemporary worship. And the roots of contemporary worship show this, that it came out of a kind of a Calvinistic Arminian background as the American nation moved west, and with the quarterly revivalistic camp meetings, they took on that kind of flavor where they had to get you to experience Jesus because they were only going to have you for a couple days, and that had to happen. And they interpreted the emotional responses as the assurance of salvation, rather than finding the assurance of salvation in the ongoing proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I think the caller shows some good insight there.
J.C., thanks for the call. Up next in Mississippi, listening on XM Radio, James, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thanks. I just caught a few minutes of the dialogue before the break. I was just curious. I didn't grow up in the Lutheran church, although I grew up in an evangelical Christian church. I've never really heard this theory of that you're like all the songs and, you know, worship and hymns have to specifically teach a, you know, spiritual truth or some type of doctrine in order to be valid. I guess I just assume that, you know, simply worshiping and adoring Christ and God in a song, you know, is valid. Is that, you know, incorrect?
Well, just before I let you go, James, when you say simply worshiping, what does that mean, simply worshiping and adoring?
Lifting up and, you know, magnifying and focusing on and, you know, emphasizing the love of Christ and it just drawing in, you know, basically like you would spend time worshiping and, you know, in a natural sense, you know, there's lots of references in the Psalms and of just a lover, you know, just basically loving on God and lyrics that adore and worship and magnify and lift him up and, you know, proclaim his, you know, majesty. And
okay, James, I think I see where you're going there. This kind of gets to the whole definition. I know you deal with it in your book, Pastor Preuss, the real definition of praise, because I think a lot of people have James's view of praise. It's kind of expressing my feelings toward Jesus. And those are good feelings, but praise is expressing my feelings toward him. Is that how Scripture defines proper praise of God?
Well, certainly, part of worship is for us to express our adoration and love towards Jesus, as the caller said. And that's a wonderful thing to do. But I don't believe that is the primary purpose of Sunday morning services. I mean, I grew up, we called it going to church. Some people call it worship. We used to call it the worship service. Probably the best title for it is divine service, where God is actually serving us. And the way I look at it, and I try to express this in the book, is that we serve God all week long by showing love towards our neighbors, towards our families, towards friends, by carrying out our lives in a Christian way. And then for a little while, every Sunday usually, God serves us, and he speaks to us his gospel. Now, obviously, we're going to respond and say thank you, and we really appreciate this, and we adore you for what you're doing. But the primary purpose of the worship service is for God to give to us the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. And that he does through the teaching of the Word and through giving us Holy Communion. And that is why I think that much of the contemporary music is kind of off-center that way. It does stress too much our adoration of God and not enough of God giving to us his gifts of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through his Word and his sacraments.
Before we go back to the phones, Clem, picking up on James' question about the proper definition of worship and praise, you have an illustration in your book where you talk about a young man who wants to marry your daughter. And I think it informs this whole question of James's.
Okay, yeah. Actually, in case my daughter is listening in, she lives in Seattle, I better be very careful here. But imagine that you have a daughter and someone is courting her. What would you like him to say about your daughter? A lot of guys have a tendency to say, oh, I love her, I admire her, I adore her, I worship the ground she walks on. And all of that does show a great deal of devotion. But as a father with three daughters, all in their 20s, I would much rather have a guy who wants to win her hand say something about her, to say, well, she's such a nice person, and she takes care of people, and she's a good daughter, and she's a good Christian, and to describe what she does and how she is. That would be a much more impressive thing for a man to do, to indicate that he actually knew my daughter and understood her. And I think the way that translates to our worship is, when we want to praise God, the best way we do it is to tell God back the things he has already told us about himself, and to return to God, to return God praise by listing the things he has done for us. A perfect example would be in the book of Ephesians, where the very first chapter, it comes out and starts, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who," and then it lists all these different things that he has done for us. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has redeemed us. He has given us forgiveness. He has sealed us in the Holy Spirit. And true worship, then, is not just saying, I love God, but God has done this and this and this and this for me. And that really, I think, is a great way maybe to explain to the previous caller what the worship is all about. Not our adoration of God so much, but recounting and speaking everything that God in Christ has done for me, and that is the doctrine of the gospel.
And by the way, James, it's not only found in Ephesians, that passage that Clem just mentioned, but it's also found in those psalms that you talked about. Read how many of them don't just talk about adoration and how the psalmist feels about God or how he's disposed toward God, but how many of them go into great detail about what God has done for the psalmist. In other words, they proclaim the doctrine of what God has done. They teach as well. Let's talk with Brian in Fairfax, Virginia, listening on WAVA. Brian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Evening, guys. How you doing?
Very well.
I had a question. You were speaking about 15 minutes ago regarding the emotionalism in some of the charismatic churches. I just had a question regarding your view on the doctrinal. Do you believe that Acts is a doctrinal book? Do you believe it's something we would get doctrine from?
And why do you ask, Brian?
I'm just curious, because it seems that, I'm not a Lutheran. I would say I have a Pentecostal background, and I'm just curious as to if I could have somebody put their finger on why someone would not want that experience in the church.
Okay, thank you very much, Brian. Would you consider the book of Acts a book from which one would draw doctrine, Pastor Price?
I think it clearly is. When I've taught the book of Acts to various Bible classes throughout my ministry, it's amazing how much doctrine we learn. And when you talk about the charismatic movement or Pentecostalism, the chapter of Acts, which I think teaches the gospel of Christ the most clearly, is Acts chapter 2, where you have Peter getting up and dragging everybody's attention, and God actually getting attention to these miracles of the rushing wind and the speaking in tongues. And he just sits down and or stands up and says, "Men of Israel, these men are not drunk as you suppose," and he preaches a sermon, reads the Bible, interprets the Bible, has a couple more Bible texts, preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, tells the people they need to repent of their sins, and promises them that in baptism they will receive the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. If that's not the doctrine of the gospel, all in that one chapter, I don't know where you're going to find it more clearly. So, yes, Acts teaches the doctrine of Christ very, very nicely.
And there, one need go no farther than the 42nd verse of that same chapter to get a beautiful picture of what the church ought to be about. That this ought to continue, what you just mentioned, ought to continue day by day in the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Very good picture of the church.
Well, great passage from that same chapter, and it also goes back to the previous question about what the worship service is, because that Acts 2:42 is kind of a description of the worship service, and there he says, first in the list of things that the worship service has to have, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. So even the book of Acts itself extols doctrine to us and tells us we ought to pay attention to it.
Listening in Tulsa, Oklahoma on KQCV, David, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good evening, gentlemen. I had a question. I grew up in liturgical churches, and I am a professional singer, and I find as a singer-songwriter, I can't even get booked into churches unless I'm willing to lead praise and worship, which just doesn't feel comfortable for me. Just my own internal discernment, it just doesn't seem natural, this style that they have nowadays. And what I've done is I've chosen songs that actually do recite Scripture, and I'm surprised at how many worship songs actually really do recite Scripture verbatim, and that's what I use. I just assume not have to do it, but I guess I feel conflicted. Is this something that maybe I should avoid and just stick to my guns on? Or
David, our time is short, David, and thank you very much for the question. Two things there. Answer his question, and then, Clem, with only about 1 minute here, no more, is it sufficient that a song simply cites Scripture?
Well, I would say, first of all, obviously, if a song recites a passage of Scripture, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," that's a good song. But I think that a song, just as a pastor doesn't get up on Sunday morning and read the Bible and say amen, but expounds upon it and interprets the Scripture, so a song also should interpret the Scripture accurately and truthfully and teach the Scripture to the congregation. So I don't think a steady diet of simple Bible verses is going to do it.
Let's talk with Jennifer. She's listening here in St. Louis. Jennifer, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, that's Jennifer.
Hi, Jennifer. What's your question or comment?
My comment is, I find that a lot of songs, praise and worship songs, so-called, a lot of them actually do go into the Scripture, and they can be helpful in getting people to repent of their sins. However, I think sometimes we look at what we're like, well, the verse is in the Bible, and so, we recite it, but as sometimes it's in the wrong context, and that is just as important as the verse itself,
That's a very, very good observation, Jennifer. Thank you. Can Bible passages accurately quoted word for word in the songs of the church be taken out of context and be, in that sense, misinterpreted?
Well, that's what the devil did when he tempted Jesus. I'm not sure he was singing the songs, but if you recall the temptation in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he quoted the Bible. It's just that he quoted it not inaccurately, but out of context and tried to make it say something that it wasn't saying. And I think that is the risk that any teacher of the church has, whether you try to teach through hymns or songs or in a sermon, of quoting the Bible in a context where it's saying something that in that context, something different needs to be said. So I think she's made a good point there, and it's a good caution to heed.
Another concern that I think goes along with Jennifer's is that very often the pastors who are given the task of teaching, you mentioned that several times before in the congregation, delegate the choice of songs and the choice of the worship form to the music minister or the worship minister, and don't have a lot of oversight over what's being sung or said in the worship service.
Right, and I guess I don't feel comfortable doing that at all. I mean, I know that some pastors have large congregations with many staff people, but I think that the content of the divine service, of the worship service, is something that a pastor really has to answer to God for, because it's his teaching of the congregation. And it's not something that should be lightly delegated to someone who doesn't have that charge from the Lord. So certainly it can be a collaborative effort, and not every pastor is as musically trained as many of the people in this church. But in terms of the doctrine of the songs, that is really the pastor's job to determine whether those are suitable for a worship service and which services to use this or that song in.
Let's talk with Ron in Loling, Texas. Ron, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hi, pastors. If the doctrine is wrong, such as if they deny the Trinity or that Jesus is God, can the worship possibly be right?
That's a very good question. Let's talk about that a bit, Pastor Preuss. And here's an example. What about something that outwardly is quite orthodox, a worship form that is outwardly quite orthodox, Trinitarian, say, in the Episcopal Church USA? But in this congregation, the Trinity is considered just a metaphor for an unknowable God. In other words, the form is right, but the teaching is wrong.
Well, what's going to happen eventually, I suppose, on a given occasion, you as a discerning Christian might walk into such a church and hear the liturgy and the service and say, well, that wasn't so bad, even though the doctrine behind it is terribly flawed and even unchristian. But in time, that service is going to become flawed along with the doctrine. So the danger isn't that there's going to be an immediate reflection of bad doctrine in the practice of the church, but that ultimately and inexorably the worship practices of a congregation will be compromised if there is bad doctrine. I think there it's possible to have an orthopraxic worship, if you will, where we worship properly and a proper service while we still hold a false doctrine, but that can't last. It's going to be eroded. We're either going to have to correct ourselves or we're going to lose the worship as well.
Willie is up next. He calls from St. Louis. Willie, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Willie. Welcome.
Good evening, brethren. And I'd like to say to Brother Clem, God bless you.
Thank you.
For your stand. And what the church needs to understand is that there is no deviation or difference between the doctrine of the Bible and Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And when we compromise the doctrine based on our opinion, we're going to miss Christ, and we're going to get caught up in the affairs and the things of this life and of the flesh and say it in the name of Jesus. Now, there is no division in the body of Christ, and the church must realize that we've gone into a dimension of the Spirit that is by faith, and no man can understand this doctrine except it be given to him by the Spirit. So now, if we are born of the same Spirit, we're going to teach the same doctrine. And if we get into debate that, well, that's your opinion or that's your doctrine, then someone has not the Spirit.
Pastor Preuss, your response to Willie's comment there?
I think he's generally right. If we have the Spirit, I said earlier, we know we have the Spirit if we're speaking the word of the gospel, the word of the scriptures, the doctrine properly. And if people disagree over that, somebody isn't using the Spirit properly. I wouldn't necessarily conclude that they don't have the Holy Spirit at all. They may still be a Christian, although a Christian in error. But clearly we have to come to an agreement over doctrine by listening to the Holy Spirit as he speaks to us through his word in the Holy Scriptures.
Gary calls from St. Louis. Gary, welcome.
Oh, hi. I had a question. I was wondering which passages in the Bible do Lutheran and Southern Baptist interpret differently?
That's a big question, Gary. Thank you very much. Okay, we can't go into all of it, of course, but let's talk about the doctrinal differences between these two very prominent denominations, Lutherans and Southern Baptists. Are they significant differences?
Well, I would say, unfortunately, that there are significant differences between the two churches. Clearly, both believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to take our sins away and rose again triumphantly on Easter. Both churches would hold to the historic doctrine of the Trinity, I would guess. But exactly how the Holy Spirit works in the life of the people and in the life of the church is something where Baptists and Lutherans simply don't agree. And probably the most obvious passage has to do with the Lord's Supper. When Jesus took bread on the night he was betrayed and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," Lutherans take that passage real literally. We believe that it's his last will and testimony, that he's not using any figures of speech, and that he wants us to believe that he meant, "This is my body," and that we should eat it. And when Paul then later says, and in Matthew it says the same, "for the forgiveness of sins," Lutherans take this to mean that by taking the body of Christ in the Lord's Supper and eating it with faith, we also receive the forgiveness of sins. That's a doctrine which Baptist churches simply do not hold. They view that passage more figuratively. They interpret it in a way which Lutherans feel very, very uncomfortable. That's one example of where a key passage where we would disagree on what the Bible actually means.
Well, and since we can't go into all the details, maybe this question might be appropriate to follow upon Gary's. Does it surprise you at all that there is a real difference, that there have been historically, up until recently actually, real differences between the way Baptists, believing as they do, worship on Sunday morning, and Lutherans, believing as they once did, worshipped on Sunday mornings? Does it surprise you at all that there are different practices for the different doctrines?
Oh, not at all, because that's a great question, actually. We should give you a free book here for asking such a good question.
I've already got one.
Okay. But just a couple little things where the practice reflects the doctrine. In Baptistic churches where I've attended, and keep in mind I'm kind of busy on Sunday mornings myself, but not an uncommon thing is to have an altar call where people walk up and give their life to Jesus or decide for Jesus or rededicate themselves. Lutherans would be very, very reluctant to do this. I've never seen it in a Lutheran church, simply because Lutherans believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are given to them in the sacrament, and it's the direction is from God to us. Where in Baptistic thinking, it's more that we are making a commitment to God. And so that practice of an altar call is something Lutherans would be loath to do. On the other hand, the practice of coming forward, kneeling, and receiving from the pastor the body and blood of Jesus Christ often and on a regular basis is a practice which Lutherans crave. And I don't know if Baptistic denominations practice communion and give the Lord's Supper with the frequency and the devotion that you would find in a Lutheran church, practices which reflect our doctrinal differences.
So it's not surprising that Roman Catholics believing as they do, worship as they do, that Assemblies of God believing as they do, worship as they do, that Baptists believing as they do, worship as they do, and that Lutherans, well, this is where I get a little confused, because I can walk into many Lutheran churches and I would swear I was walking into a Baptist church or an Assemblies of God church, because they're worshiping the way Baptists and Assemblies of God or non-denominational churches worship. What's, if anything, is wrong with this picture?
Well, you've articulated it pretty well. I think the underlying assumption of this picture is that many Lutheran pastors don't realize that the traditional Lutheran practices on Sunday morning, the historic Lutheran service, is the best vehicle we have to teaching the Lutheran doctrine. And so I think what happens is that Lutheran pastors look around and they see that many of the evangelical churches are growing and maybe more exciting, and so they ape and then basically copy the practices of the evangelical churches. What they don't realize is that they're just becoming evangelical and are losing their Lutheran identity. And unfortunately, just from a marketing point of view, we're never going to do it as good as the evangelicals do. So it's a bad idea all the way around.
Is it just identity? Because some people might hear the phrase you just used, losing their Lutheran identity, or for a Roman Catholic church that's going the same direction, maybe going charismatic, oh, we're going to lose our Catholic identity. Is it just a matter of brand or of heritage, or is it a matter of doctrine?
Well, I'm glad you pointed that out. It's a good corrective. There's nothing sacred about the Lutheran identity unless you believe also that that the Lutheran doctrine is the Bible doctrine, which I do. So when Lutheran churches who have that pure gospel change the liturgy and change the practices of their church surrounding the liturgy and the worship service, they will lose that doctrine, not just their identity, but the distinctive nature of the gospel message, which Lutherans have historically been able to proclaim and teach.
Here's an email, this from Ron in Grand Blanc, Michigan. He writes, I agree that music in the divine service should be very carefully examined and that our church does a good job of keeping our confessions and scriptures. However, since I work with the older youth in our church, high school and college age, I am exposed to other types of more contemporary music. At what point should we draw the line in this respect? Is it enough to listen to this music through a quote-unquote Lutheran filter? This is Roy in Grand Blanc.
Well, it's a very good question. In fact, that's such a complicated question. Somebody probably needs to write a whole book on that. First of all, when we talk about music, I assume he's talking simply the music and not the lyrics connected to it. That otherwise, that's a little bit of a different question. I guess I believe that the historic hymns of the church are written to be a very good vehicle for carrying the gospel, and that for the church to be united, we ought to have a steady diet of those hymns so that if I visited the church in Michigan or if the man in Michigan came to my church, we would feel comfortable with the music there. I don't think one generation ought to be able to determine the musical style of the worship service. I mean, I got kids who are in college or grad school, actually. They have a way different taste in music than I do. As a pastor, if I imposed on them my musical tastes in the worship service, they would be disgusted. And if I had to take their taste, I probably wouldn't like it either. And so we sacrifice our own tastes and our own musical style in deference to an historical style, which the church has found useful throughout the ages. Maybe that's the best way to answer that question.
But Pastor Preuss, you're probably up in an area where there's a non-denominational church somewhere around, this church experiencing rapid growth. And look, they're playing the kind of music you talked about before, the strong beat, the upbeat music, today's sound. Get with the program.
Well, I think what's happening in these churches is that the very dynamic pastors are playing very appealing music and growing dramatically, but the Christian church as a whole in America is not growing. And even the evangelical community in America is not growing. So what you have is a case of musical churches where smaller churches often begin to struggle because they lose members to these churches which can put on the great Sunday morning programs and have the very dynamic preachers. I don't think that's helpful to the church at large at all. It ends up having a few huge churches of 4, 5, 8, 10,000 members, and they're less personal. They really, obviously, they can provide a lot more programs, but you lose something. And I don't think that's what God wants for his church. The mission of the church is not for talented pastors to get bigger and better at the expense of the smaller congregations, but for all of us to tell our friends and families and loved ones about the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mission, not just for some to get fat at the expense of others.
Here's Jeff in Frisco, Texas. He writes this, the marginalization of Christianity at large has found its way into the church. The more the church is expected to look like the world to accommodate seekers whom Paul in Romans teaches do not exist, and the more disquieting doctrine is going to be even in our sanctuaries, the gospel has to be hidden if we're going to be comfortable, rather apathetic. If the church doesn't have doctrine, what does it offer that is different from the world around us? Nothing. Pastors are our sympathetic buddies, not our shepherds. Churches are our getaways, not where we meet with God. I think those who say if the church doesn't change, she will die, really mean she won't be popular with me and my friends. While I disagree that pastors need no formal theological training, is it too much to assume that this problem is at least partially rooted in the seminaries themselves, asks Jeff. Pastor Preuss.
Well, as I was listening to some of the promotional material you've had, it sounds like my good friend Dean Wente is going to come on your show, and he could probably answer that question better than I could. I will say this, though, that the writer of that email is just right on target. He should write a book someday, because that's exactly the problem. The problem is that we have to water down our gospel in order to be appealing to the culture, rather than to put it out there and take our lumps, regardless of whether our doctrine and the gospel are particularly acceptable to our culture. And at in any era of the church's history, there's going to be some article of faith, some gospel doctrine, which is going to be unacceptable to our culture. And that's the very thing we must push the hardest, and we must go at our culture and defy it and speak against it when necessary, and that's always going to be an unpopular thing. The church isn't going to appeal to the culture of the day particularly well. So I very articulate question and comments, and I appreciate them greatly.
Well, and Jeff asks that question, if the church goes the direction it seems to be going, what will the church have to offer that the world can't offer bigger, better, flashier, and more easily accessible?
Well, he answered his question. The answer is nothing. We will have nothing to give. And that does worry me as I look about my own church body and other church bodies, is that when you see a lot of real flashy stuff, but you can't see Jesus in some of this stuff, I get a little despairing. What distinctively do we have to give this world? I don't want to compete with Hollywood or with Nashville or with any entertainment industry, because I will always lose when it comes to that battle. I'd rather give people Jesus and let the Holy Spirit do his work through the gospel message.
You know, folks, that is it. That is it. It just occurred to me when I heard Pastor Proy say that. This is what was first, the assumption that was first sold to the church. You're going to have to compete with television. You have to compete with football. You have to compete with Hollywood. You have to compete with the commercial world. No, we don't. We have something to offer that the world does not have. Jesus says, it is a peace that the world cannot give, but we can, because we have it in Jesus Christ. We have the cross to offer. We don't have to compete. If your pastor tells you, boy, we've got competition now, we really got to compete with that culture and everything the culture's offering, say, no, pastor, we've got something the world cannot give, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Pastor Preuss, someone's listened to us through the course of this 90 minutes so far, and they say, look, I understand what you're saying about doctrine and practice, but you're missing something. Yes, we ought to be very careful about our doctrine, as careful as Scripture requires us to be. But in practice, we have freedom. We have absolute freedom because the Scriptures don't lay down any point for point how you do a worship service or what you're supposed to sing. Therefore, what the Scripture doesn't dictate, we have freedom in. It's all, the old term, of course, as you know, is adiaphora. It's all neither here nor there. How do you respond?
Well, I would say that, first of all, we don't have absolute freedom in any event. I mean, for example, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration requires us to baptize babies. That's a practice. It's not negotiable. It's not something we can discuss as if one person can do it one way and another can do it another way. To gather together regularly to hear the word of God, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, is a practice which is forced upon us. We can't negotiate that simply because we recognize that as sinful people we need to hear the word of God often. Furthermore, even if there is a practice which in its of itself is not necessarily wrong or wrong-headed, that doesn't give the church the liberty to do it or a specific congregation. There's such a thing as Catholicity, and I don't mean by that the Roman Catholic Church, but the idea that there is a universal church, a church which ought to be doing things the same, and practices ought to be the same throughout, so that we can learn from our fathers and our grandfathers and pass on a rich heritage to our children. And it simply is not the right of an individual pastor or congregation to change things indiscriminately simply because there's no direct passage in the Bible against it. And while I may not call such an activity a sin, I would say that it is harmful to the unity of the church and to the perceived unity of the church. So I think such a statement would betray a rather simplistic attitude, which isn't very helpful and probably hasn't been thought through too well.
Let's talk about what others have observed, and you have observed as well, as the prevailing, I don't even know what to call this. I think this is probably the prevailing ethos in the church nowadays, and that is pragmatism. What gets results? The question really is, what produces the greatest amount of results? And it goes along with a little creed, which is, you can't argue with success. that church over there on the other side of town. They're growing like gangbusters. Let's watch what they do, see what's getting results for them, and do that ourselves. How do you respond to that? I mean, that's hard to argue with success.
Well, it is hard to argue with success, and that is the business model which people will employ. And that's how you run a business. If you don't make money, if you constantly lose money, you're going to go bankrupt, and that's the end of that. A sports team has to have a winning season. If you don't, you're going to fire the coach or get some better players or something's got to change. But that's not the way the church works. The church has never thrived on success. Rather, the church is built on the blood of the martyrs, and I would say someone dying is not, at least in the world's view, particularly successful. In fact, if you looked at Jesus Christ, he preached a great sermon in John 6 and ended up alienating his entire audience, and everybody left him. He was almost everybody, and he was almost kind of sad. He said to his disciples, "Are you too going to leave me?" As if there's hardly anyone left. Would we say that Jesus was successful? Hardly. But he's the Lord. What would Jesus do? He would preach the right thing and teach the right thing and not worry nearly as much about success as he did about being faithful to the will of God and to the mission of God.
We talked a little bit before about change in the church, and you made the statement that change just for the sake of change's sake is never advisable. And yet there are times when change has been made in the church. One of the grandest episodes of change was, in fact, the 16th century Reformation, wherein a lot of things were changed in a very short amount of time. And Luther himself was, some have called him, the original agent of change in the church. How would you read the Reformation in terms of how change was enacted?
That's a good question, and I devote an entire chapter in my book to answering that precise question. As it turns out, when you look at change, and particularly Luther as a, quote, change agent, Luther was very, very clear in articulating some of the principles behind when change should be made in the church. And probably some of the most important things that he taught us are the change must be required by the gospel. Not by a pragmatic spirit, but by the gospel itself. So, for example, he opposed the sale of indulgences as a practice because it was against the gospel, not because it didn't work. It actually was quite effective in generating funds. But he was against it because it was against Jesus. Another principle Luther worked with was that change should be effected not unilaterally because some pastor wants to do this or that, but through the word. We teach. Jesus didn't initiate a lot of changes. He simply taught, and then great things happened, of course, also through his death and resurrection. But particularly Luther articulated a view that if it isn't broken, don't fix it. Unless something is offensive, if the church has used it, let's just keep using it and preach the gospel, administer the sacraments with what we've been handed down, and go on like that. Don't always have to be changing things. It gets people upset and alarmed and makes the church lose her strong voice.
Does it also send the impression, if it's observed from generation to generation, that the church is kind of a moving target, never a restless entity, never quite able to decide on what it's going to do and perhaps even what it's going to believe?
Well, it does that, and I think it's difficult for a non-Christian to know what even does the church stand for anymore, because the church not only is different from church body to church body, a tragic thing, but it's different from age to age and from generation to generation. It also makes me wonder, how did God get anything done before us baby boomers came along and taught everybody how to do it right? I'm speaking a little facetiously here, but we seem to think that we've got all the right answers in terms of making change and being change agents. The church has been a rather stable institution for thousands of years or hundreds of years, and we've done pretty well. So I don't think that this fixation on change constantly is doing a service to the church.
Here's what Gary writes via email from Canada. Would the first step to establishing true doctrine be coming to agreement on that which is authoritative? For example, Reformation Christians hold to the solas and their confessions. Roman Catholics would point to papal authority and tradition on par with Scripture. Evangelicals often add experience to Scripture. And so I guess I ask on the basis of Gary's question there, is the question of authority the first question we ought to be having?
Well, it's certainly one of the first questions, and that, if you follow the history of the Reformation, that's obviously one of the questions that was put to Luther right off in his conflict. He started arguing over indulgences, but by the time the dust settled on that, he was at Worms saying, here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. Popes and councils have erred. So it was a question of what is our authority. In our multicultural and postmodern day, I think there may even be a more fundamental question than what is the authority for truth, and that is there the possibility even of having and expressing the truth? And that is some of the other speakers you've had on the show will probably be able to answer that better than I. But that I'm finding in my ministry is an even more fundamental question. Can you even know the truth and state it? And of course, Christians would say yes.
You cite as an example of, you say, when practice attacks a doctrine, you cite as an example some of the innovations introduced by Dwight Moody, a man that many evangelicals would herald as one of the modern-day prophets of American Christianity. What were his innovations? What were the ideas behind this?
Well, Dwight Moody, one of the things he did was he basically gave a card to people and asked them to fill it out and make a commitment that way. It was almost like voting for Jesus. He introduced and popularized an altar call. He began the service by all sorts of music before he came out. These are all things which were calculated from a marketing point of view to make the church service an effective agent to bring people to Jesus, is the way he kind of put it. And so those were some of the changes that he initiated. And I was kind of reluctant to criticize Dwight Moody in my book, but as I did, as I read and studied him, I became more alarmed that he is considered such a hero. And I don't think he should be. Probably the biggest change is in his style of preaching. He became such a motivational and exhortational speaker that the teaching aspects of preaching were pretty much lost by him. So I don't think he's the great hero that he is sometimes portrayed to be.
Now, someone would say, look, all he was doing was taking the observations anyone could make about how to effectively get a message across to modern American listeners and applying it to the church. What was wrong with that?
Well, what happens when you do that, I'll tell you, is that grace and the forgiveness of sins is replaced by a gospel which instead focuses on the ongoing providential daily care of God. And that's what Moody did, and that's what happens when you preach to people's needs and to what they're going through throughout their week. I mean, sometimes forgiveness of sins is not an acutely felt need, and yet it's something that the church and pastors must constantly proclaim, and that is our dominant, our message, our central teaching, justification by grace.
Pastor Preuss, here's another email. This from Jason in Denton, Texas. What do you do when you see close family members who have made it their mission to purge their churches of doctrine that is, quote-unquote, impractical, when they have effected change in their own Lutheran churches to the point that praise and worship music is the norm and doctrine is all but swept under the rug in an attempt to appeal to everyone? How do you broach this subject with them? How do you talk to somebody about doctrine when they cringe every time you mention that word, Jason asks.
That's a really good question, because I fear that when someone cringes at the word doctrine, which I've always considered a wonderful word, it may be similar to if someone cringes at the word Jesus. It could be that they've had a bad experience or they perceived a bad experience where someone has beat them over the head with doctrine rather than patiently teaching it. And in that case, I think we simply have to take a couple steps back, analyze the situation a little bit, and then go forward again and kind of explain that really doctrine is the message of Jesus Christ. And no true Christian would cringe at that. And then proceed from there. And I think that the worship wars, which you've described, and whether we want to use the liturgy or praise songs, to me that's a very important issue, but it's an issue that's important only because Jesus is so important and to know Christ is so important. And I would stay clear of discussing the worship service with people who have been bruised over that issue and get back to the basics of Christ, justification by grace, the dominant theme of forgiveness in the Bible, and work on that and then progress beyond that.
So perhaps a good question for someone who is deep into doctrinal minimalism, as I refer to it, is to simply ask them, well, tell me, you believe in Jesus Christ. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? And within seconds, unless they're completely consistent, they're going to start saying things about Jesus Christ that are in the area of doctrine.
Yeah, you can't talk very long. I mean, it's like that story earlier when you ask your daughter's boyfriend what he thinks. He's going to start talking about the daughter, the doctrine of your daughter. He'll give you information about her. When people talk about Jesus, they can't help but talk doctrine, things they believe about him. It may be false doctrine, but it's going to be something. And that's where the discussion can take place then.
One of the other methods that has become ubiquitous in the church today is counting, sheep counting. You talked a little bit earlier about sheep stealing, but sheep counting, that success is often, even though it's often denied, success is couched in terms of numbers in church on a weekend. Is there anything wrong with counting the faithful?
Well, I wouldn't say that it's inherently wrong, obviously, because everybody does it. In my particular church, we're supposed to send it a statistical report every year indicating how many people we got in church and how big is our baptized and communicant membership, and I've never really heard anybody object to that practice too much. I think where it becomes difficult is when that becomes the only criteria by which we judge how successful we are. A lot of times standing up for the gospel can make people leave your church. It happened to Jesus. Well, in those cases, I don't think we should hang our head and act like we're failures. We've proclaimed Christ. We've taught the doctrine. And that's what we're called upon to do regardless of the numbers. On the other hand, if I was a pastor of a church which where people were leaving right and left and I didn't know why, that might be a reason for concern. So we shouldn't be completely indifferent if people are forsaking the church all over the place. Numbers do count to some extent. We want people to get into heaven.
Okay, here is a quote near the end of your book that needs some explanation. You write this, and I'll simply ask for your explanation. I am going to make a statement that you will initially consider blasphemous. We are not witnesses of Christ. I know that goes against everything that you have learned, but it's true. You are not a witness of Christ. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to witness to Christ. What in the world do you mean?
Well, what I did is I looked up the Greek word for witness, and it's marturion for the few Greek scholars out there. And the word witness in the Bible is usually used, in fact, almost always used, the way we use it in normal life. If you witness something, you saw it happen. And so the scriptures are eyewitness accounts. Jesus appointed men and said, keep your eyes open, be witnesses, and then give a testimony, a witness to what you saw. Now, strictly speaking, since I wasn't there, I'm not an eyewitness of Christ. And that's why the scriptures don't tell me or you or people today to be witnesses. Instead, we're called upon to speak the message or to tell the message or to proclaim the message or report the message. And it's not just a question of terminology. It's not just a semantic thing, because a witness becomes a very personal thing. And sometimes I think maybe the way we speak the gospel ought to be a little less personal. My neighbor he's not going to be interested in how Jesus has changed my life or affected me. He wants to know who Jesus is and what Jesus did for him in time 2,000 years ago. And that's not a witness. That's reporting to him the gospel message. So that's kind of what I had in mind there. People have used the word witness to describe an evangelism program. I wouldn't be too harsh on them. I think it's just it'd be better to use a different word, perhaps.
In Milwaukee, Paul writes this: some modern church practices that emphasize experience over the objective word in song and preaching and separate teaching are doubtless motivated by a desire to spread the gospel. What else can drive experiential doctrine and practice? And how prevalent are these practices within Orthodox Christianity, Lutheranism, or the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Possible candidates, suggests Paul. 1, ego drives self-fulfillment, do it my way. 2, secular church, not of God, wanted in all aspects of life, bringing the world into the church as jazz and rock and roll music. 3, idolatry for numbers or fear of lack of numbers. 4, a poverty of ideas as to how to speak law and gospel to sinners, falling back on the playbook of modern evangelicalism, and his final suggestion for what might drive experiential doctrine and practice, salvation by works desired, experience as work. What do you think of his analysis?
Well, that's quite an analysis, and I should have been taking notes there, but I think he's probably right on target with all of those, I think particularly the last two. The desire to get some kind of credit out there and to do good works, and hope God loves us for that, I think does motivate every Christian in every aspect of our life. It's something we need to repent of, and we need to change. And also, the I didn't keep track of everything else he said, but I may add one other one, and that is it just feels good. When you go to church service and hear music that you like and get to stomp your feet, it feels good. And I think that's what people crave. They like that good feeling that goes along with that. And my people like it. I like it. So when people go to church and the pastor, I don't like the hymns today, I'm tempted to say, well, how is that relevant? That would be kind of a catty response, but it would actually be to the point. We don't choose hymns to like. We choose hymns to teach. We choose hymns to instruct. We choose hymns to provide a vehicle for God's word, and the liking of them is not necessarily the most important criteria.
What's the relationship between doctrine and practice?
The relationship between doctrine and practice is very, very complex and yet very simple. Doctrine is like a fire. It lights our way. It points us to Jesus Christ, and it tells us what we need to believe. And practice is the way we adorn that doctrine and how we communicate that doctrine. And the two are bound inextricably together, and they are linked in such a way that if you affect one positively, the other is affected positively. If you affect one negatively, the other will always be affected negatively.
Pastor Clement Preuss, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. He is pastor of Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and president of the youth organization titled Higher Things. Pastor Preuss, thank you very much.
Thank you.